Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Daniel, in chapter 7, and verse 15. You can find this on page 1030 if you're using the Pew Bible. I'll be reading from the New King James Version this morning. We've been working our way through this vision that Daniel was given in chapter 7. We said this is giving him really a picture of history going from Daniel's day in the Babylonian Empire all the way up to the return of Christ, the end of human history. It's a big overview. We're going to see in some of the subsequent visions that the prophecy narrows down on some specific parts within that larger picture. But the vision for today, dealing with the entire picture all the way up to the return of Christ. We've been introduced to these ferocious beasts, these mutant beasts that come up, so hybrids of different animals out of the sea that represent different nations that are going to come onto the stage of history. And then we've been shown the glorious vision of the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne in heaven, and then the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to receive His kingdom. And so now we'll finish chapter 7 by picking up the reading at verse 17. This is God's word. Please give it your attention. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the courts shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people this morning. Well, over the years, I've been blessed to be able to do a number of weddings and a number of marriage counselings with couples as they plan to get married. And one of the things that comes through these, some of the couples are here, I should say that. That's one of my profound privileges. But one of the things that always comes out in the counseling at some time or another is the fact that you have to go into marriage with the idea that this is a marathon. This is not a sprint. I remember our good friend Carl Wells, who used to be in the church here. And Carl got a lot of us into distance running by just, you know, kind of the sheer force of his personality asking us again and again. And one of Carl's mantras was, never go out too fast, right? This is that you really mess up a distance run when you go out too fast and then find yourself hurting and have a long, long way to go. It's one of the pieces of advice I still take from Carl. But the same is true in a marriage or in any other endeavor that you're doing, right? That in a sense, if you think this is all, I'm just going to throw a ton of energy into this right out of the chute, and then I'll set things on their course, and then they'll just kind of cruise for the rest of the time, you're going to be sadly mistaken. Because you can really burn yourself out and not be prepared for the long haul. And just like marriage is a long haul, we want it to be for the entirety of our life. So is child raising, right? We're praying for these families, these young families, anticipating additional children. And for at least one of the families, this is the first child, right? And so, you know, this is a whole new paradigm for the rest of your life, your parent. And that changes things. And so you have to take the long view on these kinds of things. And sadly, sometimes in our Christian lives, this is a temptation for us. And we can come into the faith, and we can have tons of energy, and we can be just gangbusters. And then when we start to realize that it's a lifelong process. There's going to be ups, there's going to be downs, there's going to be challenges. And we find our interest in this whole thing starting to wane. And we're starting to really slow down in our enthusiasm. And so against that, we have this vision that's been given to us. And the vision given to Daniel, which I said before, is showing him the whole picture of what God is doing in the world. And what comes out very clearly is that there's going to be opposition to the faith all the way to the end of human history. So you have to embrace the Christian life as a one in which you're going to be facing opposition. Not just a little at the beginning, not just a lot at the beginning, but consistently throughout the entire thing. And you have to have the right perspective. You have to have the right expectations when you come into this and when you serve the Lord to see it's a life of opposition. And yet, there is the absolute certainty that the opposition is going to end completely and fully. And there's also the wonderful promise that in Christ there is absolute and complete victory that is yours, not just in the future, but now. And this is what the vision is showing him. He'll have opposition throughout his life, and yet there was the promise of complete freedom from the opposition and victory, which is total in Christ. And so this is where we get the main point of our message this morning. You will face opposition throughout your life, but you need to persevere knowing that the opposition will end and that victory is certain. And in fact, as we'll see, it's already here. And so children, if you're wanting to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of this strange little horn that we're reading about that has a mouth and has eyes and is talking. And you might try to write or draw what this horn is doing and what it points us to. The first thing I'd like you to notice, and you can follow along in the outline that's in the bulletin if you'd like, that the truth about your future, the future of your world, is disturbing. There's certainly a dose of realism here. We see this in verses 15 and 18, the bookends on the part that we read. You see how Daniel begins this part. He says, I was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. All right, body and soul are disturbed by what he's seen in the vision. Verse 28 at the end of this section, this is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me and my countenance changed. Right? My face fell. He's disturbed. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a really vivid dream, but even if that dream is not a full-on nightmare, when you wake up and you're not sure what's real and what you imagine, even if the dream's not, as I said, a terribly bad dream, it can be very disturbing because you have images moving from one scene to another. None of it really makes sense except when you're dreaming, you think it's real. And so then it's somewhat disturbing. And Daniel's disturbed here, really, I think, for two reasons. One, there's a lot of strange imagery that he's been shown. These mutant animals that are hybrids of different things. This horrifying fourth beast, which is more of a monster than an animal. And then these horns and this bizarre 11th horn, which has eyes and a mouth and is saying all these terrible things. So there are some things he certainly doesn't fully understand. That's pictured in this graphic imagery, and this is difficult. But I think the other reason he's disturbed is because of the things that he does understand. Right? It's very clear, whether you get the details or not, that bad things are coming for the people of God. That this horn and this beast are given power over the people of God, and they are going to do much damage. And that part is clear. And so it's no wonder that he's disturbed after getting the vision. And we need to recognize the overall message of this vision, and we're going to show this, is gloriously good. It's a good vision that he's received. The message is great. But the reality is that the Christian life and the life of the church is one of suffering and then glory. Which should not surprise the church, because that's exactly the trajectory of Jesus' life. Suffering and then glory. And that's the picture that we've been shown. We're going to get to the end, but it's going to be difficult. I don't know if you read the news coverage about the Boston Marathon that was run this year. It was apparently one of the worst weather scenarios ever. It was 40 degrees with like 20 to 30 mile an hour winds, and it poured down rain. Now, running a marathon in the best of conditions is difficult. But doing it for a couple of hours in pouring, driving rain at 40 degrees is nuts. And even people who could see themselves making it to the finish line had to endure a lot to get there. And this is what Daniel is being shown, that this is going to be the trajectory. And of course, this is one of the huge problems in the church in America, because largely we don't want this message. We don't want this message of suffering first and then glory. We want comfort first and then glory, or just glory and glory, right? And because we're Americans, we think we ought to be able to have that. And so it's not a coincidence that the largest church in our country teaches a message, right, that you can have your best life now. That's attractive to people in this country. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the truth is. And it's better to know the truth than to be living in a fantasy world and have all your expectations shattered. And what Daniel's getting here is a hard dose of reality, that it's suffering now, Daniel, but that there's glory in the offing. So don't despair when these difficult times come into your life. So we see the truth is disturbing. But secondly, we see that the reason it's disturbing from the vision is that the spirit of oppressive power is going to dominate this world all the way until the end of human history. And we see this in verses 16 to 20, and then also in verses 23 and 24. So Daniel is so troubled, and this is a feature of apocalyptic prophecy, that he enters into the dream. He's in the vision himself, and he goes and he asks somebody else in the vision to interpret it for him. It says in verse 16 that he goes and asks one of these who stood by him, what does this mean? And so I think we're to assume that these myriad of angels that we read about last week that are around the throne, that are standing around the throne, is there. And he goes over to ask one of them, hey, help me out here. I don't get what all this means. Can you explain it? So he goes through explaining. These are the four, these great beasts you've seen. These are four kings. And you can see that the word king and kingdom is used interchangeably. And that's because the ruler stands for the nation, right? So we're talking about nations, not just individuals that are in play here. And then we see that his main concern, Daniel's main concern in verse 19, is this fourth beast. I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and exceedingly dreadful. And as we said, this thing is not like an animal. It's got iron teeth. It's got bronze claws. It's like a killing machine. And it's trampling and destroying and just making a mash and a mangle of everything in its way. And this is where he is quite quite fearful, I think, of what this is going to do. Now, in verse 20, it tells us about these 10 horns that are on the head of this beast. And then the one horn that comes from that. And we'll talk a little bit more about the one horn in just a minute. But how are we to understand this? Well, the angel tells him in verses 23 and 24, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces." And then it goes on to describe the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And then it goes on to talk about the 11th horn. We'll leave that off for just a minute. So what does this mean? Well, we already said that we think the nations, these four beasts represent four nations. And if you look on the back of your bulletin, you'll see in the outline there the beasts of Daniel 7 and how they line up with the other vision in chapter 2 of a giant statue. And I've already gone over this, but just to remind us, this lion with eagle's wings or a head of gold represented the kingdom, the nation of Babylon. Then the second beast, this lopsided bear with the nation of Medo-Persia. The leopard with wings, the nation of Greece, which conquered with great speed. And then this horrible monster, the Roman Empire. And most commentators are pretty agreed on that layout for the immediate history. And that's going to actually be confirmed more in chapter 8 as we move on. But what about the 10 horns? What is this talking about? Well, to paraphrase a friend of ours that one time got into a conflict with a weed whacker. This man had gotten scars all over his arms, and as he described it, I got caught up with the business end of the weed whacker, right? So we all get what he's talking about there, right? So a horn is the business end of an antlered animal, all right? That's the way to think about this. This is the focal point of power, the horn. And I saw on the news a matador got gored in the backside the other day, and I mean it's a bloody awful mess, right? 1,000-pound bull, all that mass and that strength and that force comes to a point on the end of the horn. And so again, it's symbolic language, right? To have 10 horns means this Roman Empire spawns or has this power, right? And the power is focused. And I think we're going to see it's focused on the church, but it's a great power. And the number 10, again, is also symbolic. We talked about how the numbers are symbolic. And by the way, you can prove this just by going back to chapter 1 in Daniel. When the king Nebuchadnezzar interviewed Daniel and his friends, it said that they were 10 times better than all the other people that he interviewed, right? It's symbolic language. I mean, it's the number of completion in the Bible. And that was a description of Daniel's complete superiority over the other rivals. Here, it's a way to say the complete power that this nation has, this power that's going to be unleashed on the people of God. And so what it seems to be saying is that out of this Roman Empire, there are going to be the full number of kingdoms or powers that arise, human institutions that are going to oppose God and His church. And this, I think, is a much more satisfying way to interpret this than some of the ways the older commentators approach this, which is to try to start counting the different emperors within the Roman Empire and try to see, well, do we count the usurpers or just the official ones? And do we count when it's a republic or just when it becomes an empire? Do we count begin with the first Roman emperor? We start with the last Roman emperor. What are we talking about? That's one of the ways the older commentators have gotten mired down in the weeds. The way that the sort of modern church does this is to say, no. This is speaking about a 10-nation confederation that's going to arise at the end times to oppose the church. funny story, in the 70s, I read that this was actually used as an argument against the European Union, or against the UK joining the European Union, because at the time that would have made 10 nations. Now there's over 20 nations in it, and we may all wonder if it is, the beast or not. But it's not what this is talking about here specifically. And this is the problem, right? When we try to get tied up in specific names to these things, we lose the point. And the point is that this power, the oppressive power of this fourth beast, is operative in your world all the way up until Jesus comes again. Right? In this vision, when the beast is done away with, is when God comes again. It's at the end. And so the point is, this is the power. This is a picture of the institutions, the governments, the powers that oppose the church all the way up until Christ comes again. And so this is why we say, this is your life now and throughout your life. Now, this doesn't mean that every nation or every situation is as bad as it could be. But this explains why, during the Roman Empire, Christians were thrown to the lions. It explains why, during the Reformation, Christians were burned at the stake. It explains why, today, Christians are thrown into work camps in North Korea. That this is going to be happening all the way up until Christ returns. And we have to be aware of that. And we need to notice here, thirdly, that this power is particularly aimed at the church. This power of the fourth beast is particularly aimed at the church. And so now let's look a little bit at this 11th horn in verses 20 and 21 and 24 and 25. So we notice that these 10 horns, there's one horn that comes up displacing three of them and sort of overshadows them. He describes this in verse 20 and says that the horn has eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, and literally it's literally great words, large words, so making great claims, great boasts, great criticisms that are being said. And this one is greater than its fellows, so more powerful than the other horns. Again, you have to think of a giant bull, the horn of a giant bull that's come to life and is itself a human, in that it's speaking and taunting God's people and the saints. In verse 21, it should be disturbing. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. So he's actually going to attack the people of God and have some level of success against them. That this is what's going to happen. Now, if you drop down to verse 24, as we were reading, you see that it describes this as some kind of a king that will arise after them and shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. And verse 25 goes on to say, he will speak pompous words against the Most High. So now it's not only great words against God's people, but against God himself. He blasphemes. And verse 25 says, he will persecute the saints of the Most High. And the word persecute there, some of your translations say wear out. It's literally the same word that, you know, from your socks when they get a hole in them. He's going to just grind them down over time. This is what he's trying to do, is to wear out and exhaust the people of God. And then finally, it says something about how he intends to do this in verse 25, by changing the times and the laws. And it seems to be a reference here. I mean, the Jewish people would have known the times of worship, the times of the sacred calendar, the law of God. So I think what this is saying is, this is what he's going to try to undo and change the worship of God, and to undermine the word of God and the obedience to God's word. He's going to make a direct attack upon the church and upon the authority of God's word, and going to be a threat. So we might say then, okay, well, who is this 11th horn? You'd be interested to know. John Calvin was absolutely convinced it's Julius Caesar. And Caesar fits well if you want the one horn replacing three horns, that little part, but the rest of it is very hard to make any sense of. Others have said, no, this is Antiochus, who was the Greek leader, who we are going to find about in chapter 8. Others say it's the papacy. Others have said it's the Turks. So see that many theories, and then again, if you go with the modern dispensationalist view, it's some person who's going to come and bring in a global government at the end of time, the Antichrist. But again, I want to encourage you not to try to limit this 11th horn to one particular individual or thing. Because I think what that does is cause us to view the problem all in the past or all in the future. And the problem is now. It's existing now. So I do think there is a reference to the Antichrist here. And so this is why we read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I put a couple of verses in your outline. And notice, this is what Paul writes in the first century. He says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed," or the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." See, this seems to match for sure. And we know from the description that this 11th horn is still there when Christ comes again. So it seems like at least part of this vision is fulfilled in this man of lawlessness that comes and attacks the worship of God in the first century. But notice, John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 22, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and Son." So John sees the same figure, calls him the Antichrist, and says that he's already here. He's coming, but he's already here. And notice how John says this is the last hour. We are in the last days. John goes on to say in 1 John 4:3, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now and is now already in the world." So you see what's going on. The spirit of the Antichrist is coming and yet is here. So how does this work exactly? Is Julius Caesar figured in this image? I would say, is it Julius Caesar? Is it the papacy? Is it the Turks? Is it Hitler? Is it Mao? Is it Stalin? Is it North Korea? Is it ISIS? And the answer is, in some sense, yes to all of those. It is the spirit of demonic opposition to the church that has been and will be in the world until Christ comes again. Why do governments try to suppress the Bible and destroy the Bible and keep their people from worshiping the true God? Why do they do that? Because of the behind them is the force of evil pushing on the war against God and His children. And this is very important to us to understand that this is how these things can be both coming in the future and now here. Now we tend to think of, and I've given you all these examples of the kind of violence that's done to the church. But recognize, what was the horn doing? He was speaking great words. And so, when we go into so-called churches in our country that have completely given up the gospel and the truth of God's word, and are teaching things completely contrary to the word of God, you're seeing the spirit of the Antichrist wearing down the saints. And it's not just in violence. It's in false teaching. It's one of the reasons why it was so much on Paul's mind to warn them against false teaching. This is one of the ways the little horn is advancing his power in the world. And you should recognize then from this vision that the goal is to wear you out. To just grind you down slowly but surely over time. We tend to think of, you know, it's the big events, right? The big events of opposition. And we've got to, you know, we've got to come through in those big events. But it's more often the day to day willingness to be different and to stand out and to live for God's principles, even though nobody else is doing that. And oftentimes nobody else in the church. I mean, honestly, if you're in a conversation with people and you say, "Oh, well, You know, our family wouldn't do that because that's the Lord's Day. And, you know, we don't believe that should be done on the Lord's Day. We're committed to worshiping God on the Lord's Day. Who are you likely to get the most criticism from if you try to keep the fourth commandment in this world today? It's other Christians. It's other Christians. There's constant pressure to just wear you down. And what happens over time? I'm just tired of this. I'm just tired. And so it's a lot easier for me if I just go along. And that's the temptation that you and I are constantly facing. And that's what this picture is showing us. I believe this 11th horn, yes, it will culminate in the coming of this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, at the end of time. There will be the ultimate installment of the 11th horn. But what's happening all along, the scripture tells us, is the spirit of the Antichrist is loose in the world. And it manifests itself in every age. And again, you can't put this off and say this is somebody else's problem at the end of time. And you can't go back and say this was somebody else's problem to, 1,500 years ago or whatever. It's your problem now. This is the world that you face with this constant pressure to wear you down. Well, now we need to see in the vision, fourthly, that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be preserved through this time of opposition. So Daniel sees this 11th horn making war against the saints in verse 22, and as it says, prevailing against them to some degree. But what happens? And it happens until the Ancient of Days comes and a judgment is made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So you see, this is why I say it's going all the way on, because when God comes again, the Ancient of Days, this is from earlier in the vision, verses 9 and 10. God comes again, and He eliminates and removes the enemy of God's people, and He establishes and gives God's people the kingdom. And this is what we said before. This is done effortlessly. This is not done with a lot of labor and strife. This is God coming and bringing an end to the reign of the Antichrist. You see, verse 26 says it this way: the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. See, that's it. We're going to sit down, the trial, you're guilty, and the verdict is going to be rendered, and judgment is going to be executed, and the dominion that's been given to this 11th horn for a time is going to be completely and utterly destroyed, just as the fourth beast is destroyed, and that's described in verse 11 in our text. Now, the fascinating thing is, Paul, in that passage we read earlier in the service, describes the same thing. And this is back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Listen how Paul describes it. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. You see what it's saying there? The Holy Spirit is going to hold back the final installment of this evil one until the right time, right before Christ comes. And then there's going to be some leeway given at that time. But what happens? The Lord Jesus comes, and with the breath of his mouth, right, he literally blows away this great power and enemy of God's people. The book of Revelation says he'll have a sword coming from his mouth, right? It's the word of God. That Christ is so powerful that he will destroy this great and awesome power that's arrayed against us. Now, I know some of you are fans of the Lord of the Rings books and movies. And not recommended for young children, the movies anyway, because, you know, these battle scenes just go on and on and on. And, right, there's lots of, I don't know if there's actually bloodshed because do these orcs bleed or not. I don't know. But there's lots of violence, okay? But the point is, we've got this, we're outnumbered, right? We've got this great enemy, but we all work together. And if we all work together and a couple things fall the right way, we can beat our enemy, right? And that story is not this story, right? This story is you're outnumbered, you're outgunned, and you've got nothing to fight with. You have absolutely nothing. You have no hope at all. And the Lord comes, and he just blows the breath of his mouth and obliterates your enemy. The disparity in power is so great that your enemy is infinitely stronger than you are, and yet Christ is infinitely stronger than your enemy. He comes, he's so much stronger than the worst that you face, that it's no effort at all for him to completely wipe that enemy out. And this is what is to give us hope. At the end of verse 25, it says, the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. And this is the origin of this 3.5 years that comes back in the book of Revelation. And again, if we get mired down in trying to find the exact 3.5 years, we lose focus. Because 3.5 is half the number of 7, right? Half of completion. And what this is saying is that the time of the 11th horn is going to be a real significant time, but limited. It's going to be limited. It's going to be cut short, as it were. The book of Revelation uses this 3.5 years to describe the whole period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. But the point for you and me is that the Antichrist has real power, but it's limited power. It's always limited, and it will be eventually completely eliminated by our God who has all power. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be delivered. That's the only way to be delivered. It's not to learn to fight in your own strength. It's to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the vision goes on to tell us a little bit more, and this is our fifth point that we'll see. More than that, because Jesus has conquered, you will conquer with him. This is so important that it's repeated 3 times in the passage that we just read. And it's really quite staggering. In verse 18, he says, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. And in verse 22, he says, the Most High, the Ancient of Days come, and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And then again in verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. This is fascinating because earlier in the vision, what we read last week, right, was a picture of Jesus Christ coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving his kingdom. And now, it's repeated 3 times, who's receiving the kingdom? It's God's people. It's us. And we are going to rule. And you might think, well, what? How does that work? It's very simple. You and I could never go into God's presence and be given a kingdom because of our sin, because of our lack of faithfulness. But Jesus Christ has come as a perfect servant of God. And he's come as the substitutionary atonement for his people. And he can come as the perfect God and man and stand in the presence of God and be given a kingdom. And what this says is that if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, the Lord gives that kingdom to Christ, and Christ turns around and gives it to you. People like you and me, who have no power and no strength on our own, we're the ones who receive and possess this eternal kingdom that's going to grow and become a mountain that fills all the earth. It's really staggering. And remember, when did this kingdom begin? Right? This won't be fully fulfilled till Jesus comes again, but the kingdom began in Jesus' first coming to earth. We said that last time. That's when he completed his work and rose up to heaven and was seated at the right hand of God. He began his rule. And when he comes again, he will bring it to complete fulfillment and hand it completely to you. But what I want you to see is that because he's ruling now, if you're one of his children now, you are already experiencing some of this. You are already ruling with him now to a limited degree. And we sang about this earlier when we sang Psalm 149 about the privilege the saints have of advancing the kingdom and seeing people subdued under the kingdom of Christ. And how do you do that? You do that by trusting in Jesus Christ. You do that by obeying Jesus Christ every day of your life. You have an opportunity to rule with Him as you overcome sin in your life. And as you preach the gospel to other people and actually see God work in other people's life, you are advancing and ruling this kingdom with Christ. You and I have no hope of doing anything meaningful for heaven on our own. But what this is telling us is with Christ, we have every hope that we are going to do all kinds of things that are going to last for eternity. Because Jesus Christ gives the kingdom to His people. And this becomes ours forever and ever and ever. And you and I need to live in light of this reality. You know, at D-Day, the World War II was essentially over. The decisive blow had been struck, and the Nazi regime was on its way down. But it took some time, like over a year, for the Nazis to finally go down completely. And what did they do during that year? They just caused as much mayhem and destruction and death as they could. And this is the time that you live in. Jesus Christ has come and struck the decisive blow. The devil is a defeated foe. Christ has won the victory, but you're living in the time between D-Day and Victory Over Europe Day. Right? You're living in that in-between time, and the devil's still loose, and there's still opposition, and that's going to characterize our lives till Christ comes again. But you see how it changes everything if Christ has won. And so you fight on knowing what the outcome is, knowing what the eternal end is. And that has got to be what enables you to persevere. This is what enabled Daniel to persevere. It's what enables Christians through the Middle Ages to persevere. It's what enables Christians in totalitarian regimes today to persevere. And it's got to be what enables you to persevere. That Christ has won the victory for you. And that though you faced opposition throughout the rest of your life, that opposition will certainly end. And that you reign and rule with Christ even now. Let's praise Him and help ask Him to help us apply these things in our lives this week. Heavenly Father, we confess that all too often our heads are down in the weeds and we're just trying to get through one day at a time, dealing with all the various hassles and challenges that we face. And Lord, we thank You for passages like this where we're forced to look up at the big picture and to see the arc of history. And Lord, we thank You for this wonderful promise that though we will have opposition throughout this time until Jesus comes again, that this opposition is limited and bounded by Christ, and that it all ends in the complete victory of Christ and the elimination of evil. And Lord, what an amazing truth that this kingdom has been given to us. It's ours, and that we possess it. And as the scripture said, it's a kingdom that has dominion over all other dominions. Lord, how we pray that we would see it that way and recognize that when we serve You and obey You and love You and worship You, and when we tell others about You, we are taking part in the advancement of this kingdom, and we are seeing the greatest kingdom that ever will exist in history and ever has existed grow, and we're part of it. Lord, help us to embrace this reality, to persevere faithfully and steadfastly, though the Antichrist would want to wear out our faith. We pray, Lord, that we would stay faithful by Your strength and that we would be walking with You every day of our lives. We pray this in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And now let's sing back our praise to our Lord, who is our conquering King. Let's turn to Psalm 98, Selection A. Psalm 98 speaks about the return of Christ and His eternal victory and righteous judgment. And we want to praise Him for that. You notice in the very first stanza, He has won the victory. And that's the way we need to sing this. God has already won the victory on the cross. And so now it's a matter of just waiting for Christ to return and finish the work. Let's stand and let's sing our praise together.